Lord, we thank you for this opportunity, God, to come and to learn about you, Lord, to learn about the things that are most important to our Christian faith. And I pray, God, that you would allow this time to be useful, Lord. I pray that you would just continue to mature us as believers. And God, that you would just receive all the honor and glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to jump right into it. Essentials 201. Last week, I'm assuming all of you were here for Ownership 101. And whereas Ownership 101 was about our vision, our philosophy, our style, some policy and procedures, history of the church, just a lot of things that anyone would need to know if they were coming to Flint Hill Baptist Church. This week is about beliefs and habits. This week is about those things that are essential to the Christian faith. So number one, right at the beginning, I ask, why do we have an Essentials 201 class? To ensure that we are united in essential biblical truths. Most of you are members of this church. Most of you go here, and I'm assuming all of you are Christians. Our desire in the future is that anyone who comes to the church, whether they're a new member or a brand new Christian, this is designed specifically for them to go through. And of course, we want you to go through it as well. We want everyone who attends Flint Hill to go through and to catch the vision and to get on board with what the Lord has called us to do. But ideally, this is going to be for new members and new Christians. So we're going to talk about things that anyone would need to know who goes to Flint Hill Baptist Church. So we're glad you're here. And the second reason that we have an Essentials 201 class, communicate essential habits that develop spiritually mature disciples of Jesus Christ. Let me go ahead and say a few, because once we get into this, we're going to be moving. If you're like me and you get to somewhere where you have a handout, you go ahead and flip through it. And if you did that tonight, you were probably like, great. This is just wonderful. There's 97 blanks. So once we get into this, we're going to move through it pretty fast. So let me say a couple of things from the outset. One is that we're going to talk about beliefs, okay? But having the right beliefs does not guarantee that you will be a vibrant, mature Christian. I just want to say that from the beginning. However, having the wrong beliefs will guarantee that there's no chance you'll be a mature Christian. That was kind of weirdly worded, so let me just say it this way. If you have the wrong beliefs, you're not going to walk closely with Christ, even if you have a zeal. In fact, in Romans chapter 10, Paul charges the Romans for having a zeal, but not according to knowledge. So we certainly want to be zealous for the Lord, but we want it to be according to knowledge, according to right beliefs, according to truths. And secondly, this growth track, is not a course in systematic theology. So we're going to talk about essential truths, things that are essential to the Christian faith, but I am not by no means going to say everything that can be said about these things. So as we're going through these blanks, if you think, well, he should have said that, I can't believe he left that off, keep in mind that's not the purpose. This is not a theology class. It's not a systematic theology course. It's not designed to be some kind of condensed textbook. We're just talking about the things that we have to agree on. In other words, these are things that we cannot disagree on if we're going to be in fellowship here at Flint Hill Baptist Church. So on we go. And if you have a question, just hold it till the end. And I'm going to try to leave a few minutes for question and answer right at the end. Section one is beliefs. First, we start with the Bible. The main thing you have to believe about the Bible is that it is the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. Okay? Now, that statement in itself covers a whole... there have been books and books written on the truth in that statement alone. But it is the Word of God, and if you don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, you're going to be hard-pressed, maybe impossible, to actually become a Christian. You have to believe that the words of the Bible are true, that they're God's words, inspired, inerrant, and authoritative. 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3, 16 and 17 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. So these are God-breathed words. And 2 Peter 1, 21 says that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Next, we move to God. These are things that we have to believe about God. And you have to believe that there is one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A very familiar passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's a passage we go back to many times to say there is one God, because you probably know there are different perversions of Christianity that say that God is in fact three gods. In fact, Muslims believe that Christians are actually polytheists. They believe that we believe in more than one God, and they wrongly understand what the Trinity is. So there's one God eternally existent in three persons. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "Yet for us there is one God the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." And we'll get into a lot more about the Holy Spirit in just a few minutes. And your first blank under Jesus is that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. There are some passages that have been misinterpreted through the ages to somehow say that because Jesus took on an earthly nature, he was somehow less than God, or that he is not equal with the Father. But Jesus is God, and Philippians 2:5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." So Jesus is equal with God, and that's just one of a number of passages. Additionally, John 14:9, Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And so Jesus is God. Also, Jesus was born of a virgin. It's something you have to believe, because if you don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, then it's hard to make a case that Jesus is God. Also, Jesus lived a sinless life. And I won't hit all these scripture references, but they're there for you to look at. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us because he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4 says. Also, Jesus performed miracles. Sadly, you can go into many churches today, and they will actually teach that the miracles of Jesus were not supernatural events. They somehow, it's asinine, but they try to explain away all these miracles to say, to take the supernatural elements out of the New Testament, out of the ministry of Jesus. But Jesus performed actual miracles. He also shed his blood on the cross as an atonement for sin. Now, atonement is a biblical word that means to avert punishment by the payment of a ransom. Jesus was our atonement. He paid our sins. He was the ransom for our sins. Additionally, Jesus rose bodily from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." This is Christianity 101. Jesus died, was buried, and he rose again on the third day. And finally, under the section on Jesus, he will one day return in power and glory. Matthew 24:30 says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And there's a wealth of information there we could get into, but remember, these are the things we must agree on. Moving on to man's nature, you have to believe that, here's your next blank, every person is a sinner, first by nature and then by choice. First by nature and then by choice. Biblically, we're sinners first by nature, then by choice. Romans 5 says that just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And of course, you know Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God." Also, our sinfulness makes us incapable of being good and without hope of salvation apart from Christ. That's the main thing that our sinfulness does. It separates us from God. It makes us incapable of goodness on our own. It makes us incapable, ultimately, of any kind of salvation apart from Christ. Romans 3:10 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." One of the four purposes of G4 is to go. One of our core values is evangelism. We want to go and tell people that Jesus Christ is Lord, that they need him. He's the only hope for their salvation. And salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And there are other passages that echo the same truth, that salvation is found in Jesus alone. Also, salvation is by grace through faith and does not come through good works. This is just really a paraphrase of Ephesians 2:8-9, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of what? Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Additionally, in order to be saved, this kind of gets into the process of conversion here. There are some important things that take place when someone is saved. And in order to be saved, you must, there's three blanks here. First is admit your sinfulness and need for salvation. How many have ever heard a preacher, it's good preaching and it's good theology, say, you got to get a person lost before you can get them saved. Isn't that the truth? Right. Someone needs to know, they need to know that they need Jesus. They need a Savior. So you have to admit your sinfulness. Additionally, place your faith, hope, and trust in Jesus' sacrifice for sin on the cross. And thirdly, repent of your sins. Turn from your sin to God. Now, this is one section where I was really, really tempted to go crazy, because there's so many things. The gospel is so rich, and there's so many things that could be said about salvation, but those are some key things, and I'm open to being corrected, or you could add some things to that. There may be things that I didn't say, and be sure to put that on your feedback sheet if you think of something. Just make sure it's in the Bible. Okay, thank you. slow me down if I'm going too fast. Somebody just say, you know, just we're in an intimate setting here. You can just tell me I'm going too fast. The Holy Spirit. First, the Holy Spirit, like Jesus, the Holy Spirit is God. There are many passages that speak to this, among them 1 Corinthians 5. This is a great example. Ananias and Sapphira, remember, they gave some money they earned from selling some land, but they kept back part of the money for themselves. In Acts, I've got that in 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry, I think that should be Acts chapter 5. Acts 5, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then later he says, you have not lied to man, but to God. And so lying to the Holy Spirit here in Acts 5 is equated with lying to God. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Like the Father and Son, the Holy Spirit is a person. There's a lot of confusion around this in the church, even within the church. But the Bible's teaching is very clear that the Holy Spirit is a person. He has a will. He has all the attributes that a person has. He has a will, as you see in 1 Corinthians 12:11. He apportions to each one individually as he wills. He has an intellect. It says, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So he has a will, an intellect. And he also has emotions. Ephesians 4:30, we're commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is capable of emotions being grieved by our sin. Next, the Holy Spirit convicts people of their sins. This is one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, is to convict people of their sin. John 16:7-8 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. This is Jesus speaking. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Another thing the Holy Spirit does, and this is very important, is that he indwells believers at conversion. The Holy Spirit indwells believers at conversion. Now, indwell means to take up residence in. So when you are saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of your heart. This is something that happens once, which, here's why, you can't lose your salvation. That's something we hold firmly here. I'm probably need to add that next time, Brother Bruce, is that you can't lose your salvation. And so the Holy Spirit indwells you one time. We'll talk a little bit later about the Holy Spirit filling you, but these are different things. But he indwells believers at conversion. All right, section two, and this is where I'd like to spend a little more time. We're going to talk about habits. Now, these are spiritual habits and disciplines that are vital to practice. And if you and if we at Flint Hill Baptist Church are going to make an impact in this world for Jesus Christ, these are habits that are vital. These are habits that are extremely important for us to practice. It is very important that we have right beliefs. In fact, you can see entire religions that are false being built on wrong beliefs, being built on things other than the truth. So we hold the truth, the things that matter, the essentials, we hold them very tightly. Now, there are other things that we won't even discuss tonight that we can disagree on, and we hold those very loosely. But the essentials are important. Right beliefs are crucial. But you can have all the right beliefs in the world. In fact, I can introduce you to a lot of gentlemen who have all the right beliefs in the world, and you could be very shallow, very immature, never share your faith, hardly ever crack your Bible. But if I ask you the right question, you could give me the right answer. So beliefs are important, but beliefs, apart from putting those beliefs into practice, it's worth very little. But before we talk about the specific habits, let's talk for a moment about spiritual maturity. As you know, spiritual maturity is not automatic. It is not automatic. You and I, I'm sure, know people that have been Christians for, or profess to be Christians for a very long time, that are not spiritually mature. Now, don't look around. Don't point. But, you're here at you're here at Essentials 201, so you are the spiritually mature. But there are, it's not automatic. You can be a Christian and not be growing in your relationship with the Lord as you ought to be. It is a process. It doesn't happen overnight because it's a process. There's a doctrine called sanctification where it's the process by which we continually grow more and more like Jesus Christ. We continually grow in holiness. And that should be, that's the ideal. That should be what happens. And that's part of the growth track, because we want that to happen to new believers, especially, is they get saved and they grow in likeness to Jesus. And 5 years from now, they are closer to the Lord, more mature, more seasoned than they were. Then 5 years after that, same thing. But it's a process. And thirdly, it takes discipline. Spiritual maturity takes a lot of discipline, and discipline is something that is in very short supply, even in the church. Now, about discipleship, mature believers are called disciples. The term disciple comes from the word discipline. Hence, spiritual maturity takes discipline. Now, thirdly, the more like Christ I become, the more God can use me. Because ultimately, church, we want the Lord to use us. We want him to use us in his service. We don't want to get together and fill in a bunch of blanks and have a bunch of right answers and not make an impact for Christ in the world. So we want to practice these spiritual habits. We want to be disciples of Jesus. And the more like Christ we become, the more he can use us. The mark of a disciple is someone who takes up their cross. Luke 14:27, who says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And cross bearing, taking up your cross, has to do with self-denial. Denying yourself, the things that you want, the things that in your flesh you may think you deserve, and turning from those and giving all for Jesus. Now, how often do we practice spiritual discipline? Well, the answer is daily. You can do it daily, you can do it every day. We practice spiritual discipline every single day. Now, your spiritual disciplines do not save you. They don't make you righteous. They don't give you any sort of special standing with God. But we are called to take up our cross daily. Luke 9:27, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Let's get into these spiritual habits. Habit number one is Bible study. Habit number one is Bible study. Now, these are not, let me say this too, let me just back up for a moment. These are not all the spiritual habits or spiritual disciplines that a person could practice. These are the ones that we think are most important, hence Essentials 201. These are the ones that we believe are essential to spiritual growth, to spiritual maturity. And number one is Bible study. About the Bible, you must accept its authority. We have to, as believers, subject ourselves to the Bible's authority. And so that takes some humility. It takes, as we talked about earlier, having the right belief about the Bible, that it is God's Word. And so we subject ourselves, we accept its authority. Secondly, we must assimilate its truths. We have to make the truth. No, we can accept its authority and it not change us. I can say, yes, the Bible is God's Word, it's my authority. And there it is over there on the coffee table where it's been for the last 2 months, right? But we also had to assimilate its truths. I had to pick it up and read it. And there are, and you might put out to all these, the next section here where it says blank God's Word over and over. You might put out in your margin consistently beside all these. We need to consistently hear God's Word. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing. So we have to hear God's Word. Also, we have to read God's Word. So we need to hear God's Word. We need to hear it preached. We need to read God's Word on our own. We need to study God's Word. We need to go also at times beyond reading, to studying to get into the deep things of God. We also memorize God's Word. Scripture memory is extremely profitable, especially for spiritual warfare, especially for battling temptation. We also meditate on God's Word. So we hear God's Word, read, study, memorize, meditate on God's Word. And it's so vital that we do this. Let me say it this way. If you do everything else right with all your might, with all your heart, soul, and strength, and you don't read God's Word, you will not grow in the likeness to Jesus. You will not become more holy. You will not please God. Bible study is where it starts, along with habit number two, prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So we are to pray without ceasing. We're to pray all the time. We need to have, as we saw, daily practicing of these spiritual habits. And the purpose of a daily prayer time, number one, is to give devotion to God. So we want to give devotion to God. Also, to get direction from God. So we give devotion to God. We get direction from God. Additionally, we gain delight in God. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4. And also, we grow more like God. Oftentimes, prayer changes us as much as it does, as much as it affects the things we're requesting for others and for the lost. It changes me. I heard one pastor say it this way. He said, sometimes we get to see the miracle when we're praying, and other times we get to be the miracle. And other times, sometimes the Lord may not move in the way that we're calling on Him to, but the miracle He produces may be in us. Maybe a change of heart that He brings about in us. He makes us more holy. So that fourth one, we grow more like God. We become more holy as we seek the Lord in prayer. Now, you may have seen this before, but I find it very helpful, so I included it. It's use the model that Jesus gave us. As you know, the Lord's Prayer is in Matthew chapter 6. And it's been broken down into different sections. And this is a good outline for if you don't know what to pray, how to pray, if you're not sure exactly how to engage in the process, in the ministry, discipline of prayer, this is a good way to go. First, we start off with praise. The Lord's Prayer begins, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, which holy is your name, would be an equivalent statement. So we begin by expressing love to God. So when you begin praying, and this is by no means exactly what you should pray. I'm not telling you that this is the way to pray. However, Jesus said, pray in this way. So this is a very, you can't go wrong praying like Jesus prayed. So just going to throw that out there. We begin by expressing love to God. The next part of the Lord's Prayer says, your kingdom come, your will be done. So we go to the Lord with purpose. We commit ourselves to doing God's will. Commit yourself to doing God's will. Thirdly, we ask God to provide for our daily needs. We ask for provision. He says, give us today our daily bread. And next, we ask for pardon. Lord, I ask you to forgive my sins. We say, forgive us our debts. And then next, it says, as we have also forgiven our debtors, so we pray for other people. And finally, we ask for spiritual protection. Jesus said, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so this is a great way to pray. And this is almost like bonus material. It's just something good to have. And even if you pray with your children or if you have a family prayer time, this would be a great exercise to engage in. It's just kind of go through these different areas of prayer. And it's also a great thing to do when you're in your personal prayer time. Now, habit number three is fellowship with other believers. Hebrews 10:25 says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So every member needs to gather at appointed times. Now, you've heard quite a bit about this recently, so I'll just leave it at that. We are to gather at the appointed times, and every member needs to be part of a small group. Every member, you need to be in Life on the Hill. That's our current small group system. Jesus had 12 that he called, and he had three that he was even closer to, Peter, James, and John. And a small group is modeled in the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, I want to read Acts chapter 2. This is kind of a lengthy passage. I think it's printed on your handout. So follow along, because we're going to use this as sort of a template here for the purposes of a small group. In Acts chapter 2, this is in the early church, it said, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number by day those who were being saved. So here in Acts chapter 2, we see a picture of how the church ought to function. I don't mean we're not going to ask you to deed your house or anything like that, okay? But we see just sort of a template for how the church should function. How the sort of community and the sort of burden-bearing and sharing and caring for one another and praying and fellowshipping, all that should be part of a healthy church. And so let me go through these purposes of a small group. Small groups provide opportunities for Bible study, first of all. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They also provide opportunities for fellowship. And to the fellowship, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. So food and fellowship, those tend to go together, don't they? So Bible study, fellowship, small group also provides opportunities for prayer. And that's something that we want to put greater emphasis on in the future, is having small groups, having the opportunity to be connected to a small number of people, to be able to bear one another's burdens, to be able to pray for one another, and support. They distributed proceeds to all as any had need. Now, this is something that, admittedly, we have not put enough emphasis on in the past. I'm speaking we now as your church leadership. I don't think we've put enough emphasis on a small group ministry, but it's going to be one of the most important things moving forward into the future for the success and the health of our ministry. is that everyone is connected to a smaller group of people. You can sit in this room on Sunday morning and you can have a secret sin and no one ever know about it. We're not a huge church, but we're big enough that you don't know what's going on with me and I don't necessarily know what's going on with you. And Brother Bruce made this statement a few weeks ago, and it's so true and so profound that if you are the only one that knows about a sin in your life, then you are headed for a fall. And so we want to, in the future, we're just going to throw this out there, have more emphasis on being part of a small group of people that you can pray for, support, bear one another's burdens, confess your sins to one another, read the Bible together, do things you like to do together. And so those are the purposes of a small group. Excuse me, there's some more. Also, let me just keep moving here. I forgot to turn the page. Also, praise and worship. Praise and worship. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And finally, outreach. The Lord added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. So life on the hill in small groups is a great way to do evangelism too. Invite someone to church, okay? Invite someone to a small group. Especially if when we finally do embark on a small groups ministry, it will be the sort of thing where it will be very conducive to inviting someone with common interests who is an unbeliever. So outreach will be a great thing too. And pastoral care needs can be met through small groups. That's the vision, that's the goal. And the Lord's given us a vision for that, and we feel like it's very much biblical. Now, habit 5, and this is the last habit that we're going to cover tonight, is giving of yourself. First, you need to give of your time. It would be a shame if we, and you know, there actually are people, they still have this very monastic mindset. They're like monks, you know, we're going to sit alone and we're going to be like Jesus, but we're never going to do anything for Jesus. And that's not what the Bible has called us to. That's not what the Lord has called us to. He calls us to give of ourselves. So we give of our time. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16 says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." We also give of our spiritual gifts. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit has imparted to you spiritual gifts that are to be used in the service of the church, in the ministry. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And so right there it says, we've been given spiritual gifts, not so that we can say, hey, look at my spiritual gifts. We've been given spiritual gifts to use for the common good. We've been given spiritual gifts that we would employ them in the church as the Lord has called us to. And finally, we give of our possessions. Matthew 23:23 says, "What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees." So Jesus is, it's one of these passages where he's coming down on the Pharisees. He said, "For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." And for this blank, here's our key statement. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. So tithing is not the most important thing in the grand scheme of things, but we should tithe. And Matthew 6 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." If you skip to the end there, it says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So the way that we interact with and the way that we deal with the things the Lord has blessed us with, let me just say it this way, reveals a great deal about our heart. If you love the Lord, you're going to want to give of the things he's blessed you with. So we give of our time, our spiritual gifts, and our possessions. Now, before I go open it up for any questions you may have,